The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's take our Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning for our second look at verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. And as we think about what we're about to look at today, I wanted to bring to your mind another passage of Scripture, Psalm 116 and verse 12, which asks a very penetrating and important question. And the question is, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me? What kind of return should I make to the Lord for all that He's done? How do I demonstrate my appreciation, and particularly for the great salvation that now belongs to me? As believers, we've been given the indescribable gift of our salvation, and Peter spent the first 12 verses of his epistle just rehearsing the glories of our salvation. He's talked about the sovereignty of God and our salvation in verses 1 and 2, the security of our salvation 3 to 5, the great worth of our salvation in verses 6 to 9, and in verses 10 to 12, he's talked about the wonder of our salvation, a salvation so great that even angels stoop to wonder over what we have. And Peter wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and of the great salvation that we have. And the question is, what shall we render to God, to the Lord, for all that He's done for us? We've experienced a great deliverance. As believers, we've experienced our own exodus from the land of slavery, from the land of sin. And God has released us from bondage, and we're on our way to our own promised land, a heavenly promised land. 1 Peter calls it in chapter 1 and verse 4 an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And the question is, what shall I render to the Lord for this? For this great inheritance, this great benefit that He's given to me. And while there's many ways that we could answer that question, we could all agree that we don't respond to this great salvation that the Lord has given to us by longing for another taste of Egypt. In the book of Numbers that chronicles the wandering through the wilderness, we learn that there was a rabble or a mixed multitude of people who joined the children of Israel on their journey to the promised land from Egypt, who greatly influenced the children of Israel with their greedy desires. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 5 says, "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again." And they wept not because of pain, but because of discontent. And they said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Is that what you render to the Lord for all of His benefits that He's given to you? By longing for another taste of your old life, the life that the Lord has delivered you from? Is that how you render to the Lord your thanksgiving? Instead of fixing your hope completely on the grace to come, are you fixing your hope on the land that you were delivered from? Instead of being holy in all your behavior, are you conforming to the same fleshly desires as the nations around you? Instead of revering your holy Father, who will show no partiality on the day of judgment, are you spending your days serving the gods of this age, who will be crushed to powder on the day of the Lord's glory? Your salvation is worth so much more than that, so much more than a longing for the old life. And it should cause you to live a life that's radically different from the life that you used to live before your deliverance. And now that you know better, now that you've been introduced to this great salvation and connecting all these glories and wonders of your salvation, what will we render to our God? And that's where verses 13 to 21 gives us so much help in this epistle, because what we have here is a proper response to our great salvation, a proper response to our great salvation. Last time we were here in verses 13, actually we only looked at verse 13, but in verses 13 to 21, we talked about the three categories of commands that help us respond to this indescribable gift of salvation. The first command is related to our hope. We're to remember the one who blesses us in verse 13, to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to prepare our minds for action. We're to keep our spirits sober and fix our hope. Remember, we talked about that last week. We need to tighten up and sober up as we fix our hope on the bounty ahead instead of the bondage behind. Second command is related to our holiness. We're to imitate the one who called us in verses 14 to 15. Be holy in all of our behavior and remember the one who called you. And the third command relates to our honor for the Lord in verse 17, where it speaks about conducting ourselves in fear, conducting ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on earth, remembering that there is a God who will also judge us. Remember the one who judges you. And then finally, in verses 18 to 21, we're reminded again of all that's been done for us in our salvation and to remember the one who redeemed us. So that's the outline. Remember who blesses you. Remember who called you. Remember who judges you. And remember who redeemed you. But let's go ahead and read the entire section together as we focus our thoughts on what's before us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for your word once again. Father, every time we come before this word, it's a rich treasure to us. And Father, I pray that you would open up just wonderful things to us through your word. And Father, I pray that as we behold what's written here, Lord, that we would not walk away unchanged. Father, that we would examine ourselves in the light of your truth. And Father, that we would conform ourselves to what you've declared to us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 14 to 16 in this chapter center around this main command that's found in verse 15. And the main command of these verses here is to be holy yourselves in all your behavior. To be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And what does that mean, to be holy? That word holy is really a rich word in the scriptures. It primarily refers to the character of God himself. God is the Holy One. In Isaiah 43 and verse 3, it says, "For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In Ezekiel 39, verse 7, it says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Hosea 11, verse 9 says, "For I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst." And in Habakkuk verses chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" That the Holy One was just a title for God himself. And in contrast to everything else, and in contrast to everyone else, God is singularly holy. It's a term that speaks about his otherness, his distinction, his separation from his creation. That the Old Testament word that was used for this word was the Hebrew word kadosh, which comes from a root word that means to cut or to separate. There's a thick line of separation between God and everything else. He's in a category all by himself. He's in a class by himself. There's God, and then there's everything else. I mean, that's the way that it works. God says in Isaiah 44 and verse 6 that I'm the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, "I'm the Lord, there's no other besides me, there's no God." 46 verse 9 in Isaiah says, "There is no one like me." And in Psalm 50 and verse 21, it says that one of the sins of the people was that you thought I was altogether like you. I'm not like anybody. I'm in a class by myself. I'm God. There's nobody like me. So holiness, first of all, speaks about God's distinction, what he is not like. But in a positive way, it also speaks about the innermost nature of who God is. It's considered the central and supreme perfection of God. If we could speak about one attribute of God, that's most fundamental and most central to everything else, it would be God's holiness. God is said to be majestic in his holiness. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" God is majestic in his holiness. It's a subject of praise even for the holy angels. God is praised because of this superlative degree of holiness in Isaiah 6, where the angels call out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And where else do we have that kind of repetition of an attribute of God? We don't find in Scripture that God is love, 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 or that God is wrath, 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 but we do find that God is holy, holy, holy. It's an attribute that's extensive, it's superlative, it touches every other attribute of who God is. His glory is a holy glory. His omnipotence is a holy omnipotence. His eternality is a holy eternality. And in relationship to mankind, Berkhoff says, it awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, a creature consciousness leading to absolute self-abasement. It's exactly where Isaiah found himself in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Where he's faced with the holiness of God and he says, I'm ruined. I'm done. I mean, I'm just coming apart at the seams. Why? Because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. I know that I don't belong in the same room with the glory of God. There's no comparison to the holiness of God. We can't match it. We can't touch it. He alone bears this majestic holiness. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For listen to this, you alone are holy." Nobody else is in that state of holiness that you are. So what is Peter talking about when he says, "Now I want you to be holy"? You know, we learned that only God is holy. What does he mean when he says, "I want you to be holy"? And what Peter is talking about here is a secondary use of the word holy, which has an ethical aspect. There's this majestic idea of holiness that only God has. And then there's this ethical idea of holiness that he shares with his creatures. So when Satan wanted to be like God, he wasn't trying to be like God ethically. He was trying to be like God majestically. You know, how can I match the status of God? It's the temptation that he gave to Adam and Eve. You know, don't you want to be like God? He wasn't saying be like God ethically. He was saying, don't you want to be like God majestically? Don't you want to elevate yourself? Aren't you tired of this creature distinction? Don't you want some of what God has? You know, taste some of the glory. You can't imitate God in his majestic holiness. That would be blasphemy. But we can imitate God in his ethical holiness and be separate from sin. And that's what glorifies God. It reflects his character. And God is separated from all that is sinful. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor." 1 John 1, 5, it says, "God is light, and in him there is no what? No darkness at all." Job 34, verse 10 says, "Far be it from God to do wickedness." And Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says, "Righteous and upright is he." And our holiness is the proper response to the greatness of our salvation. Our ethical holiness, wanting to imitate God in his character, is the proper response to the magnificent promises that God has given to us. What shall we render to the Lord for all that he's done for us? What does God want from us? God wants our holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And for those of us who need some help figuring out exactly, you know, what does Peter mean when he asks us to be holy? Peter actually makes it very easy for us to understand because he gives us these illustrations, a number of pictures to clarify what he means by holiness. Look at chapter 1 again. Look at verse 14. How should we be holy, Peter? Verse 14, as obedient children. If you need any help with this command to be holy, I want you to be holy as obedient children. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, it lets us know that God, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again. So we've been given a new life. In chapter 1, verse 23, it lets us know that we've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And in chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that we call God Father. So what are we? We are the children. We're those who have been born again. We're those who call God Father. We relate to him as a child to a father. And God has become our Father according to his great mercy and because of the finished work of Jesus and our faith in his word. He's become our Father. So it's through believing the word of God and trusting in Jesus Christ that we've become his children. And John 1 verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we are the children of God. And here Peter says, if you have any doubt about what I mean by holiness, I want you to be holy as obedient children. And the most fundamental of all responsibilities that a child has to a parent is what? Obedience. It's the characteristic trait of children. It was actually a principle embedded in the Roman law. There was actually a law of patria potestas, which was the power of a father. You know, actually it was in the law that fathers have power over their households. The power of a father, even over the children. One author points out that in the hierarchy of Jewish society, the father actually ranked more higher than and was more awe-inspiring than a judge. You gave more respect to your father than you did to the judge. And some of us might understand what that looks like. I remember Mr. Williams, who went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago, had a chance to sit down with him. And, you know, he talked about raising his boys as they were growing up in Baltimore. And he says, yeah, I didn't have to discipline them much, but they knew that the police better not call my house. The police better not call my house. That's all I got to say. You know, you might go out there. You might, you know, do what you're doing outside. But the police better not call my house, because then you'll have to deal with me. And it's like there's more fear of dealing with dad than there was of dealing with the police or the judge. It's like you don't want the police to have to call me, because what I'm going to give you is going to be worse than what they give you. You know, some of us know what that looks like. You know, to be more afraid of mom and dad growing up than you were of a judge or a police officer. It's like, you know, officer, just don't tell my mom. Don't tell my dad. You know, I can deal with you. I just can't deal with them. Children are singled out in Scripture for being obedient. And you are to give this kind of respect and honor to your father. Children are singled out in Scripture by that single command of obedience. Ephesians 6:1, children, do what? Obey your parents. You know, it's like, you know, my favorite verse for my kids growing up. You know, Ephesians 6:1, guys, what does it say? You know, let's rehearse that one again. You know, Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Proverbs 6, verse 20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. It's not that complicated if you're a child to know, what does the Lord want for my life? He wants you to be obedient to your parents. And if you're still under the roof of your parents, you still have a responsibility to your parents, right? And guess what? As believers, we're always under the roof of our Heavenly Father. You never leave home if you're a child of God. You're always underneath his roof. He always can tell you what to do. He might be 90 years old, but you still live under the roof of your Heavenly Father. We're still children in his sight. It was one of the Apostle John's favorite terms for believers. He called them little children. Even John considered himself a child of God. If you want an illustration of what holiness looks like, it looks like being obedient to a father. And it's more than just an illustration of what we're to be. It's also a description of who we are. A number of commentators point out that this term, to be obedient children, is actually a Hebraism, which is a common way that Jewish people would speak about a characteristic trait of people. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul described unbelievers as children of wrath. In Ephesians 5 verse 8, it described believers as children of light. And literally, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that we are children of obedience. That's literally what it says. You are a child of obedience. Obedience characterizes who you are. It's like it's the team jersey. This is how I identify myself. I am a child of obedience. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. If you obey, you are a child of God. That's what he sets you apart to do, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what holiness looks like, it looks like obeying the commands of your father. Find out what does God tell me to do, and I want to do that. I want to honor my father. I want to be obedient to my father, my heavenly father. It's just so basic. In addition to that illustration, Peter says, if you want a little more help on what it looks like to be holy, it doesn't look like a life that you used to live. It's not like the world. It doesn't look like a life led by sinful lust and desires. Look again at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That word for lust there is the Greek word epithumia. It speaks of a strong desire, passionate longing. It can refer to a strong desire to do what's right. You know, back in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said that he had a strong desire to have the Passover with his disciples. It was a strong desire that he had. We looked earlier in chapter 1 in verse 12 where the angels had a strong desire to look into the grace that belonged to believers. So angels have this strong desire to look into what glorifies God, what honors Christ. They can't get enough of what directs attention to heaven. But there's another kind of strong desire, and it's the kind of desire that Peter speaks of here. And he says that this is what characterized you before you came to Christ. You had strong desires, but they were uncontrolled desires for things that were immoral. And we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, you know, what kind of desires is Peter talking about? Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What kind of desires are you talking about? I'm talking about fleshly appetites that contradict the Spirit of God. What does that look like? Look over to 1 Peter chapter 4. It gives you another illustration of what he means. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 3. He says, for the time already past, you know, meaning this belonged to a former time, a past time, this time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, you know, often used for sexual desires, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, or these wild kind of lawless parties, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. It's all that characterizes the world and its enjoyment. It's the air that the world breathes. There's an author known as Ralph Venning who wrote a classic work on sin in 1669. And he said, it's not any one faculty only that sin has defiled, but like a strong poison, it soaks and eats through them all. He says, that's the way of the unbeliever. You know, that sin has kind of totally consumed him and infected his desires. What he desires is that which is immoral, that which is evil. MacArthur comments, he says, so man in his unredeemed condition is in utter darkness. A darkened mind leaves him to grope in the blackness, unable to comprehend light. He walks in all kinds of wickedness, does not know where he's going, stumbles and does not know how to get up, doesn't know why he cannot control his thoughts or words or actions. Once a companion for God after the fall, he is fit only as a companion to demons. And if he is not redeemed, he will spend forever in their company. His flesh is filthy, his body is stained, and in desperate need of cleansing. Its members and faculties are given over to unclean thoughts, unclean words, unclean deeds. There's no part of him that is fit for any communion or union with God. His tongue is deceitful, his lips are poisonous, his throat is an open grave, his eyes are full of adultery, his ears are deaf to God's voice and truth, his hands do evil, his feet run to shed blood, his mind is depraved and reprobate, his heart is desperately wicked, his will is hard and unrepentant. He resists God, he refuses life, his conscience is evil, in and out he is polluted. That's a picture of the unregenerate. Those who have their desires consumed with what dishonors God. And that's what the world is. That's all that was in the world. And before you came to Christ, that was what was in you. Even if you never fully lived out all of these desires, those desires were still there. It's like, you know, what Who would we be if we thought we could actually get away with it? You ever thought about that? You know, sometimes you look at, some of these, nations in times past, you look at Nazi Germany and say, how in the world could they have allowed that to happen? What kind of people existed over there? You know what kind of people? People just like you. People just like you. If you really thought you could get away with all that your heart desired, you would be bound to do it. Because you're a slave of sin outside of the grace of God. It's only the boundaries that we have in our society that keep us from being as evil as we want to be. Because we still have the same selfish, filthy desires. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And when John speaks about the world, he's not speaking about, a beautiful sunset, walking through a field, smelling a flower. That's not what he's talking about when he says, do not love the world. What he's talking about is not the beauty of the earth, but the sinful system of the world after the fall. That if you love that world, a world that has been separated from God, if you love that sinful system, I like things the way that they are. I like the world when we're not, submitting ourselves to God. If that's the kind of world that you love, it says that you're apart from God. Verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, if it feels good, I do it. The lust of the eyes, if it looks good, I'll take it. The boastful pride of life, if it makes me look good, I want it. John says, that's not from the Father. That's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Same word, epithumia. All the things that are described as sinful lust and desires. That's what's part of the world, and that's what's passing away. But the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. And the world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its own mold to fit its desires. That's what the world around you is doing. The word for do not be conformed, if you look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about, do not be conformed to the former lust. That word conformed is a passive verb, okay? A passive verb, which means that it's something that is happening to you. You understand that? It's something that is happening to you. We are being acted upon. If it's an active word, I'm doing the action. If it's a passive verb, I'm receiving the action. And what he's saying here is that you are constantly receiving from this action of the world that's trying to squeeze you to fit into its own desires. That's what the world around you is doing. It's constantly acting upon you, applying pressure. And if you simply do nothing, over time, you'll find yourself kind of twisted in this direction, bending in that direction. All of a sudden, you're thinking the same things that the world is thinking. If you do not act against it, if you're simply passive, you just let it happen, the world around you will squeeze you to fit into its own desires. The word conform is the word schematizo, or our English word schematic, actually comes from a related word. When I used to work in the HVAC field, I often used schematics to find the inner workings of the equipment, that I was working on. It's the designs of the equipment, a drawing, a diagram. And the world is constantly trying to redesign you. That's the world. That's what the world is trying to do. It's trying to redesign you. According to one lexicon, this Greek word means not only to conform to the external or outward form, but also to identify oneself essentially with someone else. The world wants you to identify with itself. We want you to be like us. That's what the unbelieving world wants from you. To become as they are. To identify yourself with them. And if you don't bow down, you're accused, you're maligned, you're ridiculed. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. We're made to feel like we're the oddballs. we're the ones living in ignorance. We're the ones who don't have a clue. You don't have a clue about what's going on. But the reality is, to live according to your pleasures is really to live in ignorance. They act like we're the ones who are living in ignorance, right? It's like, oh, you don't believe that the gender is fluid? I mean, what's wrong with you? You don't believe that, women should just have the choice over their bodies, whatever they do? I mean, what's wrong with you? I mean, something is wrong with you. You're the one that they malign. You're the one that they ridicule. You know, just to follow your desires? I mean, just kind of free sex, whatever you want? I mean, what's the problem with that? It's your body, isn't it? The Bible says that if you live in this way, that you're the one that's showing the ignorance. Because the only way that you can simply live according to your passions is to block God out of your thinking. That's the only way that it works. It's practical atheism. It's to reject the reality of God, or at least you push him into a corner so that you can do what you want to do without the guilt. I mean, that's the way that it works. You've got to get rid of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Living for selfish desires to live apart from the reality of God. When you did not know God, that's how you lived. When you didn't have a relationship with God, that's how you lived. Living for your desires is characteristic of unbelieving Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." If you're living in sexual immorality, you're living as if you don't know God. You're pushing him out of your mind so that you can engage in your activity. And that's the constant pattern for those who do not know God. I mean, once you get rid of God, you open up the door for all kinds of deviation, all kinds of immorality. You become a slave to your lustful passions and desires. I mean, isn't that what Romans chapter 1 teaches us? That they didn't want to acknowledge God in their consciences. So God gave them up. You distance yourself from God. And then it's like, now the door's open. I can have freedom to do whatever my heart desires. But I got to get rid of God first. You can't have both. You can't be overcome with a sense of the reality of God and live in constant sin at the same time. The two don't coincide, okay? It's like you have to get rid of God, push God out, ignore God, ignore what his word has to say so that you can live in the now. I'm not going to think about the future. I'm not going to think about who's in the room with me right now. I'm going to pretend like he's not here, and I'm going to engage in this deviation. That's the only way that it works. You have to get rid of God in order to sin. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We find this same pattern of rejection of God and living in vile immorality. It always goes hand in hand. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Find the same pattern. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. It says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And what's the result? You become darkened, you're ignorant. What's the result of this? Verse 19, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way." It's those who live apart from God, who do not know God, who live in lustful passions. That's the way it works. And why would you try to live in those same sins now that you do know God? That's the point. That's the practice of those who don't know God. What are you doing living like that when you do know God? Romans chapter 6, verse 21 says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed?" You didn't have any benefit back then. It's meaningless, purposeless, pointless, fruitless. Why would you try to live in those same sins now that you're a believer? If you want to know what holiness looks like, it looks the opposite of what your life looked like before you came to Christ. That's what holiness looks like. Look at your life back then and say, the opposite of that is how I live now. My friend used to tell me, who discipled me, he said, you know, however you responded before you're saved, just do the opposite of that. However you used to live, just do the opposite of that. Like, that's how you are now to live. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because we used to live as slaves to our sin. Romans 6:12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." According to Galatians 5:16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That's how we used to live, according to the desires of our flesh. Now you're to live by the Spirit. So doing God's will is the opposite of what feels natural to us. It's often the opposite of what we feel like doing. And we shouldn't be surprised that doing the wrong thing actually feels natural and comfortable to us, because that's how we used to live in our unredeemed humanity. I've often had people tell me that sometimes it feels awkward doing the right thing sometimes. You know, it's just kind of, it goes against everything in you, right? You know, somebody makes some kind of snide remark. I mean, it just feels so good, right? To come back. Like that's just what feels right. It's like, God, it's got to be right to come back. But it's against the will of God. You see somebody walking past you, it just feels natural. You know, an attractive person walking past you, it just feels natural to turn your head and look. I mean, that's the natural thing to do. And it's like you got to fight what's in you to say, no, I'm not going to look. I'm going to turn away from that. Even though it might feel right, it's wrong. Why? Because it succumbs to these fleshly desires. I'm no longer living according to the flesh. I live according to the Spirit. I walk by the beat of a new drum now. I'm not walking in that way anymore. I'm not like the rest of the world anymore. And even though it feels awkward and, you know, to respond in the right way, it's the right thing to do. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit and God's Word to break some of those old habits. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he wrote this in the 17th century. He says, "O brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lust and passions, worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be at home and be much with God. If it be not your daily business to study your own hearts and to subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you constantly attend, all will go wrong." I love what another Puritan author said. He says, "If be killing sin or what? It will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you." I mean, that's just the way that it works, John Owen. And then third and finally, we have another example of what it looks like to walk in holiness. What does it look like to walk in holiness? Back to 1 Peter again. What it looks like to walk in holiness is to look like God. That's what walking in holiness looks like. It looks like God. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." What does it look like to walk in holiness? It looks like imitating God. Obeying your Father, not looking like the world, and looking like God. We're to look like God. He's the standard and pattern for your holiness. And that's something that's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, that we're to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. Look like Him. God is holy. And we too are people who are called by God's name, and we're to imitate the one who called us. There's to be a distinction between us and the world around us. And we should be more worried about, you know, our spiritual distancing than our social distancing, right? We're to be His representatives. We're to look like Christ, look like God. And there's a number of important truths that we learn about holiness from these verses. Number one, first of all, holiness is initiated by God. Holiness is initiated by God. Look again in verse 15. "But like the Holy One who did what? Who called you?" Who called you? Peter doesn't entertain the idea that we can be holy apart from the initiation of God. God is the first worker. If we're going to be holy, it has to start with God, not with us. There's no idea that we can dust ourselves off, pick ourselves up, and come to God and be holy. That's not what we find here. God's not interested in men who come to Him with their own brand of holiness. You know, I can do this myself. You know, the DIY Christianity, do-it-yourself Christianity. He's not interested in that. We can't make ourselves holy. It has to start with the initiation of God Himself. And that's what verse 15 teaches us when it says that God called us, which is more than just a general invitation to salvation. The call of God in Scripture is a supernatural and effectual call. God opens our eyes to the truth. God is the one who draws us to Himself. It's through His grace that we believe. That's what Peter describes later on in chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's God setting you apart for Himself in salvation, choosing you, electing you, designating you for himself and making you his own possession. God called you to himself. That's a work that God does. He first commits himself to you, and then he commits himself to finishing the work that he started, right? So God calls us to himself, and then he commits himself to finishing the work that he started. That's why 1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And God is the one who takes the initiative in all of this. He's the one who predestines you in eternity past, calls you in time, and will glorify you in the future. It's this unbroken chain. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And these who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Eternity past to eternity future. God's in charge of it all. This is the work of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, "He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And all that's to say is that there is no idea of holiness apart from the will and the work of God himself. We don't have the ability to make ourselves holy. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of things that were called holy, designated as holy. There was a holy tabernacle, holy temple, holy mountain, holy sacrifices, holy priests, holy prophets, holy people. But none of those things were holy simply because we wanted to call them holy. "Now, I want to call this holy, so I'm going to make it holy." No, it didn't work like that. God had to be the one that says, "No, that's what I want for myself. I'm designating that for myself." And now it becomes holy. If we're going to be a holy people, it's because God has first called us to be a holy people. God takes the initiative. Number two, holiness is also demonstrated by God. Like I already mentioned, God himself is the standard and pattern for our holiness. God doesn't make the standard. God is the standard of holiness, okay? He is the standard. What's right is right because God does it, because God desires it, because it conforms to the character of God. But that holiness, it's not just some kind of arbitrary holiness, because God is always perfectly consistent with himself. His character is immutable, doesn't change. There's not this idea that God is capricious, unpredictable, as if, you know, today I can be one way, tomorrow I can be another way. You know, the day after that I might change again. You know, that's not who God is. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You know, it's not like like how a shadow gets shorter or longer depending on, you know, the cast of the sun over it, you know, casting the shadow. It's not like God kind of changes, you know, with the times. You know, one portion of the day he's kind of short, you know, then he gets long and then he gets short. It's like, it doesn't work like that. You know, God is always the same. He's immutable. He's not like a politician who changes his mind, you know, with the poll. You know, what's popular out there? You know, we'll just do that. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." I can't change. God is completely consistent with his character. And the laws and commands that stem from his holy character are also permanent because they're consistent with who God is. So there's never going to be a time when idolatry is okay, because that would be inconsistent with who God is. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our Lord is one," right? That would be inconsistent with who God is to allow for idolatry. There will never be a time when lying is acceptable. Why? Because God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says, "He is a God who cannot lie." There will never be a time when adultery is okay. Why? Because we know that God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." And some theologians have called these laws the moral law of God, because it doesn't change, because it's based on the eternal nature and character of God. And they make that distinction because there's laws that had to do with things that were not eternal, like food and drink are not eternal. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." Food isn't eternal in that sense. Days, weeks, months, years, not eternal. There was a time when God placed the lights in the sky, Genesis 1:14, and he says, "Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years." you know, which is another reason why the Sabbath, you know, actually had to begin at a certain point in time, because there was no Sabbath before God set the orbit in motion. And even the way that God governed the nation of Israel through the law of Moses was temporal, because there was a time when the nation of Israel did not exist, right? And the law of Moses did not exist. So to make those things eternal is to fail to understand the eternal nature and character of God, which transcends all those things. The eternal nature of God transcends nations and ceremonies and Sabbath days and food restrictions. All of those things are movable pieces, but the eternal nature and character of God is permanent. So we're to be guided and governed by the scriptures that are directed to the church today, and by all the moral commands of scripture that are based on the eternal, unchanging character of God. So that's why Peter says, be holy. Why? Because God is holy, and that's never going to change. Peter quotes what's eternal and unchanging in Leviticus. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, ye shall be holy for I am holy. And he does that without carrying over all of the other Levitical laws. He's saying that God is the model of your holiness. You're to be holy as he is holy. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're to do all what the Levitical priest did, because that doesn't carry over. But the eternal, unchanging nature of God does carry over. There's nothing that's going to change about who he is. As Grudem points out, the final reason why some things are right and others wrong, and why there are moral absolutes in the universe, is that God delights in things that reflect his moral character and thus reflect excellence, and he hates what is contrary to his character. Holiness is initiated by God, it's demonstrated by God, and number three, it's also directed by God. God tells us what it means to be holy. Really quick, look at the second half of verse 15. He says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. There's no concept of holiness that doesn't have any impact on your life. That term for behavior, anastrophe, refers to all of your life, just this, the way that you live. One commentator says it speaks of a pattern of life that transforms every day, every moment, every thought, and every action. And if your holiness has no impact on your behavior, then it's not true holiness. Holiness is about much more than what you eat or drink or what you wear. I've had conversations with guys who are selling drugs on the corner, you know, in Baltimore, while they're wearing that little Muslim, prayer cap. You know, but they want to talk to me about, holiness and, do I eat swine? It's like, give me a break. you're out here selling drugs on the corner and you want to ask me if I'm eating swine or not. You know, don't talk to me about holiness. Holiness is about much more than putting a little cap on your head and saying, a couple prayers every now and then. That's not holiness. Holiness affects all of your behavior. And if your behavior hasn't changed, you don't know anything about holiness. Don't talk to me about holiness because you have a dress that goes down to the floor, but you're living in fornication. What are you talking about? Holiness is about much more than a fashion statement. It's not just what you wear. It's not just what you eat. It's not what you drink. Holiness is not a dress style. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. And it will direct all of your behavior. Your way of life is going to be transformed by holiness, not simply your diet and your dress. And we need to keep that in mind if we call ourselves representing God, right? Because it's more than just wearing a cross around your neck, you know, some kind of Christian symbol on your body, you know, throwing up a picture of the Bible, you know, in your home. You know, I've got the Footsteps poster in my home, and all of a sudden, my whole house is holy because of that. God's more interested in how you live. How are you living? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to conduct ourselves in holiness and remember the one who called us. Remember the one who called us. Just one more point for today, and we'll save the rest for next time. As I said, we're in a section of scripture that tells us how we're to respond to our great salvation. And in verse 17, there's a command related to our honor for God. We're to live in reverence of God, who is not just our Father, but he's also our judge. Remember the one who judges you. Look at verse 17. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And as believers, it's a great privilege to call God our Father, right? The Jewish people actually didn't immediately think of God as Father, not in a relational sense. R. Kent Hughes makes this observation that the entire corpus of 39 books of the Old Testament, God is only referred to as Father 14 times. And even those are impersonal. And when you compare the few times in the Old Testament that God is called Father with the overwhelming evidence in the New Testament scriptures of God being called Father, there's this vast difference that the Jewish people thought of God as Father physically. He's our creator. You know, Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." God is creator. He's our Father in that sense. Malachi 2:10, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" You know, so again, it's talked about God being Father in that kind of creation sense. There's also another sense where they talk about God being Father in a national sense. In Ephesians, Exodus chapter 4, where you have Moses being sent to Pharaoh to say, you know, "Let my people go." He says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me." So it speaks about being God being a father in a national sense. So Israel enjoyed this status of being, the sons of God as a nation. But the children of Israel didn't speak about God in this personal sense, relational sense of, you know, God is my father. Jewish people were taught not to use the name of God, but as believers, we're taught that we can approach God in this intimate way as our father, Abba Father, right? John 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And that's a truth that the Apostle John just couldn't seem to get over. 1 John chapter 3, you know, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God?" I mean, it's just so amazing that I'm a son of God. But Peter takes this a step further. Verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear." What is he talking about here? He's saying that if you know God as Father, you should also know what he's like. And this God that you call Father is also a God who's impartial in his judgment. That word for impartiality, it's a word that comes from two Greek words, lambano, which means to receive, and prosopon, which means the face. It literally means to receive the face, you know, to be partial. To be impartial is not to receive the face. So basically, it means that God doesn't look on you based on your appearance, you know, based on, you know, the sad face that you give him, "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me." And it's like, "Oh, just because you made that face and I feel sorry, like, you know, we're just not going to judge you today." That's not how it works. That's not how it works. God doesn't play favorites. On the day of judgment, he will not be influenced by your appearance on that day. He's not changed by the looks on your faces. You know, like sometimes we are with our kids, you know, "Didn't I tell you to clean this up?" And they're like, "Oh, Dad," it's like, "All right, I'll let you go." You know what I mean? It's just like, you know, you gave me the sad face and, you know, kind of spoke sweetly or whatever, and I'll just let it go. That's not God. He judges impartially. And some people are thrown off when they hear that God will be the judge of believers. One commentator I read argues that the judgment that Peter's talking about is only a judgment that takes place in this life, and that justifying grace removes any accountability in the day of judgment. But what Peter is talking about is living our life now because we know that we'll be evaluated later. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's directed to believers. And I want to be clear that there's no condemnation for believers, but there is an evaluation of believers. We're saved by grace. We know that. But the Bible lets us know we'll be judged by our works. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Listen to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day," he's talking about that future day, "will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer a loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And there's some Christians who are going to pass the day of judgment like they've just come through a fire sale. You know, just like still got the smell of smoke on them. Because their works are burned up. The Bible lets us know that all that's worthless, selfish, worldly, all going to be burned up. And everything that's valuable, lovely, Christ-centered is going to remain for eternity. And there's no fear that our faith will not remain. Peter's already clear with that our faith is like gold that passes the test of fire. But God will look at our works on that day, and he will evaluate those for those that were done in a right heart towards him. And those who honor God in the face of persecution, the Bible says, receive a great reward. Luke 6:23, and that day, leap for joy, and for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Those who persevere in faith, there's a reward for that. Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Those who purify themselves in preparation for that day receive a reward. 1 John 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And because my hope is fixed on that day and not just this day, I realize that I'm not just living for now. So when Peter says again in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 14, to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth, what he's recognizing is that this time that we live now is a temporary time. It's like we're all on this pilgrim journey. We don't belong here. We're simply passing through, and eventually we're going to arrive at home. And all along my pilgrim journey, I want Jesus to walk with me, so I'm going to purify myself now. I'm going to prepare myself now for then. And how do I do that? I keep in mind that the Father who saves me is also the judge who will evaluate me. And there's a measure of fear associated with that. It's not the kind of paralyzing fear, some kind of abuser, but it's a motivating fear that energizes you. It's like when you hear your parents pull up in the driveway, it's like, uh-oh, let me make sure I kind of straighten that up. Paul says that there's coming a time when the Father is going to call us to an account. We're going to have to stand before him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a measure of fear, not a fear that, our salvation is going to be lost. We don't work for our salvation, but we work it out. We work it out. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. And how do we do that? The verse goes on to say, it's in the fear of God. So the question is what do we render to the Lord for all that he's given to us? How do we demonstrate our appreciation for the salvation that belongs to us? The Bible lets us know in 1 Peter that we remember the one who blesses us, remember the one who calls us, remember the one who judges us, and finally, we'll remember the one who redeems us, and we'll do that next week. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had. Father, I pray that you'd allow your word, Lord, to dwell richly within us. Father, that you'd cause us to look to you. Father, that we would be concerned about the day that's to come and not just the day that's before us. Father, that we want to be like the children of Israel who longed to be back in Egypt, knowing that that was what they were delivered from. They were delivered from bondage, from slavery. And Father, you've delivered us from a great slavery to sin. You've delivered us from these lustful desires that were part of our life before we were redeemed. Father, you've granted us an inheritance that's to come. And Father, in light of all these things, why would we live like the nations around us? Father, why would we stoop to the desires of the men that do not know God? Heavenly Father, help us to live above these things and help us to walk in true holiness, which affects our lives. It's not just what we talk about, it's what we walk in. Help us to live in holiness because of the great God who is holy. Help us to be holy because our Father is holy. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.